Colossians 1. You might also want to have to hand the handout that you should have found inside your service sheet. We will glance at one or two other Bible passages, mainly in passing, and to help you, I've put those passages along with our headings for this evening on there, so you might want to have that to hand as well. And we need God's help, so let's pray together. Now, verses from 2 Corinthians 4, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Father, we pray now that your Spirit would do that work again and press it home more and more into our lives. Open our eyes to see the light and the radiance of your glory in the Lord Jesus, that we may treasure him more as we should. And we pray in his name. Amen. Just three little words at the end of verse 16 of Colossians 1. Very easy not to notice them. But don't they pack a punch when you do? All things were created by him. Of course they were. That's basic Christianity, we'll see a little bit later on. Jesus made everything, but it's not where Paul stops, is it? Three more words he adds at the end of that sentence that blow our minds and for him. All things created by him and for him. All things created by Jesus and for Jesus. Why did Jesus come into the world? Not for people like you and me, we would say. And that's a good answer. It's a biblical answer. Turn it round. Why did we come into the world? Or did anyone come into the world? Why does anyone or anything exist? Anything happen at all? For Jesus, this says. Isn't that just as biblical an answer, given what we have here? And there's something inside of each of us thinking, no, hang on a moment. Because that doesn't sit easily with us, does it? In our pride, we're not sure about that. It dents our pride. That would mean we are not at the centre of all things, which we're constantly these days being told we are. We quite like to think we are. All things being for Jesus instead of us. It makes us feel, can you imagine, a bit like a star of some West End show walking past the theatre one day and seeing their name coming down off the board outside the theatre and someone else's name going up instead. We're forced to accept we're dropping down the bill a bit. Somebody else really is the star of the show. But then that is what Paul is saying here, isn't it? That's why this passage is here, to give us a glimpse, just a glimpse, into Jesus' glory and help us realise it is way, way beyond anything any of us have ever yet realised. You probably picked up as we read just now, as Rose read, this really is one of those passages where you could very, very easily have a sermon per verse. And some of you will be quite relieved to hear we're not going to tackle it like that. We are going to move through a little bit more quickly tonight. We're going to look tonight at Jesus' glory in relation to three things we see in the passage here before we come back to where we started and then draw out some quick implications at the end. So first thing, verse 15, Jesus and his Father. Jesus and God the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. What's God like? He's like Jesus. How do created beings like you and me get to see the invisible God? By looking at Jesus. Why? Well, because of who he is. The image of the invisible God. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, True God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. The church has been saying together for more than 1600 years now. We say sometimes here on a Sunday when we use the longer version of the creed that we sometimes use. And it takes us deep into the reality of God being Trinity, doesn't it? The way he reveals himself to us as one and yet at the same time three. So one God in three persons, the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit, each of whom, he says, are fully God, always there and delighting in one another for all eternity. The Father delighting in his Son. The Son who, in those verses from John 1 that we'll be reading again pretty soon as Christmas comes around, is also called, do you remember, the Word? The Word who was with God, literally towards him in glad relationship. And the Word who was God. So the Word, the one by whom the Father makes himself known, just as you and I today so often make ourselves known through the words that we use, or as Hebrews 1 puts it, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So just as the sun in our sky is revealed by the light that pours forth from it, so God the Father is revealed by his Son. That says, just as when you take a coin and you press it down into soft wax, you get an exact representation of that coin left in the wax. Well, so Jesus perfectly represents who the Father is too. All the glory of God the Father, seen in him, seen in his Son. So you want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus, because that's what he's like. Some of you will have heard of Glenn Scrivener, who's an increasingly well-known and very gifted evangelist. His job is to introduce people who don't yet know Jesus to Jesus. And I love hearing him tell the story of how he became a Christian. So no great interest in religious things at all, he says. No desire to know God at all. Like lots of people, lots of ideas of what God was probably like if he was there. And none of them very appealing at all. And then he says, he read one of the gospel accounts of the Lord Jesus. And it just blew him away. He couldn't resist it. He describes himself as being a bit like a woman who stridently, ardently resists the idea of marriage. Thinks it's an awful idea, a dreadful institution. And then she meets the one. And suddenly it changes. Half it's him. That's different. If this Jesus we're looking at is God, count me in. Where do I sign? And it helps us in another way too, realising Jesus reveals what God is like, doesn't it? So that idea some of us perhaps have, lots of people have, that sort of fear that behind Jesus there lurks another very different kind of God. A Father who is very different, who doesn't really love people like you and me, isn't well disposed towards us at all, who at best has to be won round by the arm-twisting work of his Son. You know, that idea we have that the Son is lovely, but the Father best kept hidden away. No way, if this is true. You see Jesus' compassion, don't you, towards sinful people like you and me on every page of the Gospels, the way he cares for them, he eats with them, he always has time for them. He prays for them, even those who crucified him. Such love he showed. All an image of his Father too. So we see Jesus' glory, first, in relation to his Father. Second, we see his glory in relation to creation. So verse 15 again, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. Firstborn there, the end of verse 15, not remotely meaning what some people, Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, would say. So not for a moment meaning Jesus was the first created being and then he did all the rest of the creating. Verse 16, do you notice, couldn't really be clearer, could it? Everything that was created was made by him. Which means, of course, he was never created at all. Just as you can't have the Son in the sky without the light that shines forth from it. So you can't have God the Father without God the Son. So like the Father, the Son has always been there too. But firstborn over creation here in the sense that, well, really, in the end, it all belongs to him. So back in that culture when Paul wrote, in fact, in many cultures, in our culture till quite recently, that's how it worked. The firstborn son was the heir. He had everything. It belonged to him in the end. Great news for those of us who are firstborn sons. Well, so it is with Jesus and creation. It all belongs to him. Of course it does, because he made it. You see how it spells that out? All of it, verse 16. So things in heaven and on earth, things we can see and things we can't. Even the most powerful things and beings in this world and in the spiritual realms, Jesus made them all, we're told. They're all created by him and for him. Which begins to make sense, doesn't it, of just how magnificent and beautiful this creation can be. And all the otherwise redundant beauty there is in the universe too. Do you ever think about that? All the views that are so remote, most people will never see them, but they're gorgeous. All the hidden sunsets behind the clouds or the mountains that no one gets to see. All those snowflakes, do you ever think of this? Every single one of them is intricate beauty, none of them alike, that never get looked at under a microscope because they melt too soon. All those stars that are just too far away for anyone ever to see. What's the point? Well, it's for Jesus, it's for his delight, and to give us a clearer idea of just how glorious he must be. Verse 17, he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. So you notice what that's saying. It's not that Jesus makes stuff, makes things, and then he wanders off and does something else. Like a craftsman, he finishes one job and wanders across the workshop and gets on with something else, forgets that first thing. In him all things hold together. So every moment, right now, he's the one who's holding things in being, keeping them going. If he stopped for just a moment, we'd cease to be. That's an extraordinary thought, isn't it? Especially when I remember one of our lecturers at Theological College, a guy called Mike Ovey, making this point in one lecture. And you think about the crucifixion. So there Jesus is on the cross. And you think about the hands that held the nails in place so they could be hammered in. And the hands that held the hammers to do the hammering, and the arms that worked everything, and the brains of the soldiers that were sending the messages to the hands and the arms to do those things, all of them in that moment being upheld by the one they were doing those things to. You see Jesus' glory in creation, his voice speaking it into being, his power upholding it all, moment by moment. So Jesus and his Father, Jesus and creation, and now third, Jesus and the church. Do you see him in relation to the church? Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. And you see the imagery at the beginning there, we're the body, he's the head. You think of your body for a moment. Maybe that's a pleasing thing. Maybe for some of us it's increasingly becoming a less pleasing thing. But even if they're not in perfect working order and increasingly past their best, they're still remarkable things, our bodies, aren't they? But none of them, anything without the head. Take the head away, what have you got left? A sack of flesh and bones. Like the church, nothing without Jesus, are we? I guess part of our problem with this image today is we look around the church and it looks so very unimpressive so often, doesn't it? So small and weak and oppressed in some places, and divided and cowardly and full of sin. That's the case for us here at Barkham. It's the case for any church you go to. But one day, what a sight we will be when Jesus has finished that work we read about him doing in Ephesians 5. So when the one who has loved us and given himself for us finally has made us really holy, cleansed us with his word, and on that day when he presents us to himself, it's wedding imagery, as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. You see, you take Jesus away, the church is nothing, we are nothing. But with him, do you see how glorious we will one day be? And how much more glorious he will be seen to be then. The one who makes us like that. Jesus, who, Colossians 1 verse 20, made peace between us and God through his blood shed on the cross. And Jesus, who, verse 18, has already led the way through death into the glory of resurrection life beyond. Because, think about it, he is the one human being who's already there. Remember Neil Armstrong? Probably weren't around at the time, most of us, but one of the most famous one-liners in history, we all know this one, don't we, as he stepped out onto the moon. That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind, as with that one small step he took, he opened the way for the whole human race to step out and explore another vast area of creation. Well, think of Jesus, one preacher says, on the morning of that first Easter day, as he folds his grave clothes, lays them neatly in the tomb, turns towards the door, the stone's been rolled away, and takes a step out of the tomb. One small step for him, one giant leap for his people as he opens the way for the church out of death into the glory of resurrection life on the other side. You see his glory in what he does for the church. So Jesus' glory in relation to his Father and to creation and to the church. And everything he does, as we thought about at the beginning, in those words at the end of verse 16, ultimately for him. What drove creation? Why does anything exist? It wasn't, as some people often think, because poor old God was getting bored after an eternity on his own and felt he desperately needed some more company, a change. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, perfectly delighting in one another. We saw last week God the Father loving the Son through all eternity, perfectly thrilled, utterly satisfied with him. Here's why creation happened. God the Father looked at God the Son. Loved him so much. So longed to see him glorified. Others delighting in his glory too. Go on, he said, create a universe. So others can praise you for how great you are. I'm slightly putting words in his mouth there, but that's the gist of it. And God the Son did. He spoke, and things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, and every other power that exists came into being. You read about it in Genesis 1, don't you? Night and day and sea and sky and mountains and deserts and beaches and rainforests and flowers and the sun and the moon and the stars and sea creatures and birds and every kind of animal, and then finally people like you and me. All made for Jesus' glory and delight. I wonder, when did you last go outside after dark on a clear night and look up at the stars and think, wow, aren't I great? Never. We never do that, do we? That's kind of the point. They're not made for us because we're at the centre. All ultimately for someone else's glory, for Jesus. Now what about Jesus and the church? So the great plan of salvation, of rescuing people like you and me from our sins and the judgment our sins deserve, how did that come about? Why did the God who is in charge of everything, who ordains everything that happens, set that in motion? Well, same answer. It wasn't ultimately for us. Although, don't we benefit? But it was for him. Not as, again, many often think, some desperate but thankfully successful plan B. So God suddenly caught out by the fact things have gone wrong in his creation. We've started sinning. Desperately looking around heaven, thinking, what on earth are we going to do? Jesus, you go. You'll fix it, won't you? Instead, Jesus, 1 Peter 1 says, chosen to be the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for sinners, even before the creation of the world. So before even day one of creation, the plan for the Son to come as a human being and to live and to die and to rise again and to ascend to the throne of heaven and then draw billions of people like you and me to himself. Why? Well, end of Colossians 1 verse 18. So that in everything he might have the supremacy. Here's why Jesus rescued people for himself. Why he's established the church. Why he will raise us from the dead one day. So he might be the one to whom all eyes turn and all praises be sung. Just as is happening in heaven right now, Revelation 4 tells us. Worthy is the Lamb, they're singing, who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise. They get it. It's all for him. We heard last week from a 17th century English theologian. We're going to hear tonight from an 18th century American theologian. Actually, he's really ours because America didn't exist then, fought the War of Independence, but we'll give him to them because they do claim him. Jonathan Edwards, here's how he put it. Bringing those two things, creation and church, together. The creation of the world seems to have been especially for this end. Here's what happened. That the eternal Son of God might obtain a spouse, a bride, towards whom he might fully exercise the infinite benevolence of his nature, his infinite kindness, and to whom he might, as it were, open and pour forth all that immense fountain of condescension, his willingness to stoop down to our level, love and grace that was in his heart, and that in this way God might be glorified. All for Jesus. He really is the star of the show. So what? Well, so many things, but three very quickly as we finish. First, it just changes our mental picture of how things are, doesn't it? I don't know if you think in terms of pictures. I do most of the time. So no longer us at the centre of everything, and Jesus just one of many things orbiting around us as if it's all really for us. Other way around. Jesus at the centre of everything. And us orbiting him because we're for him. Second, linked to that, it changes the reason we get out of bed every day, doesn't it? So no longer, what can I do for me today, but what can I do for him? How can I play my little part in the place he's put me in bringing glory to him? Most important question in any situation we ever find ourselves in, not how can I make this better for me, but how can I bring glory to Jesus here? And then third, whatever we do, never drift away from him. Sounds daft, doesn't it? How could anyone ever drift away from someone so glorious? Well, why would we be tempted to think we might need something more than this Jesus? But that originally is why this passage is here. Paul's writing to a church in Colossae where, sadly, Christians were being told, Jesus, he's great, but you need more, they were being told. You know, Jesus, yeah, he'll get you going in the Christian life, but if you really want to fly, you've got to start finding something else too. And it's a lie that still does the rounds in and around the church today. I guess it will till the day he returns. You've got to have more than Jesus. You must do this course have this experience, read this book, go to this kind of church, whatever the latest in thing might be, as if anything like that could ever add anything to what we have in here. Yeah, don't be fooled. These words were saying to Christians back then, and they're saying to you and me tonight, stick with Jesus. He is so glorious. So utterly beyond what our finite minds can grasp. We have no idea just how much we have in him. Let's pray as we finish. Father, we praise you for the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And again, we confess. We don't see him anything, anywhere near how he really is. So blinded by sin, so distracted by other things, we pray again that by your Spirit you would help us to see his glory. As we reflect on these things we've seen tonight from Colossians 1, how he relates to you, all your glory revealed and made known to us in him. How he relates to creation, the whole thing made by him, sustained by him, and for him. And how he relates to his church, our leader, the one who has supremacy in all things. Help us, we pray, to see more of his glory, to love him more, to live for his glory, and never, ever, ever to think we need more than him. And we pray in his name. Amen.